The rest of you, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And let's ask the Lord to bless the proclamation of His Word here. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, and we ask that You illumine what it says here, God, by Your Holy Spirit, that our path may be enlightened, Lord, that we may live here for Your glory as we draw closer to You. And Lord, we pray this all for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, it's the most blessed truth that we as believers rejoice in, that Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He died and He rose for the believer's complete forgiveness and justification before God. He bore the totality of our condemnation. He took our sin upon Himself, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, in order that His people might be saved and set free from sin's power and penalty and punishment, that we might be credited with His perfect righteousness and secured in the eternal presence of God. Christ alone is our salvation. There is no effort that we can do in order to earn it. There is no work we can do to acquire it. There is nothing the believer can do to lose it. Christ did it in full and complete. This is the good news, right? We'll just start right off the bat here this morning. One is saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, Paul says, but that is a gift completely and utterly of God. Martin Luther, the reformer, said that justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. We cannot, in and of ourselves, accumulate favor with God by anything that we do, whether it's by prayers or purity or any other kind of practice. Our favor with God rests solely and completely on our being united to Christ by faith. Now that's the greatest truth, isn't it? But the greatest truth can also lead to the gravest error. With salvation being the absolutely free gift of God, salvation by grace apart from works, the temptation arises to start thinking now that our works, they don't matter. I am free to sin as much as I would like. There is no need for holiness now. No need to be vigilant in taking every thought captive to Christ. I'm justified by grace apart from works. So my works are never part of the equation. But nothing can be further from the truth. Right? This lie of Satan has caused more ineffectiveness in the service of Christ, and it has deceived more people, leading them to destruction, than any other lie of Satan. God's grace is not a grace that keeps us in sin. As in, go ahead, sin willy-nilly because God will just forgive. No, His grace is a grace that pulls us out of sin. God told the Israelites that He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, not because of their purity, but in order that they may be pure. Listen to Leviticus 11:45. He says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God." He says, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." He has delivered them to be their God, to share in His life, delivering them from the foreign power of evil, causing them to live in the way He has created them to live, the way He designed humanity to work and to operate, which is in blessed holiness and glory, the way life was meant to be lived. And so in Deuteronomy chapters 22 and 23, which we're going to look at this morning, Moses reminds the people of God of this reality. He shows them that the purity God requires for His people is a kind of purity that permeates all of life. Christ is the King of all of life, right? All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. All over the place, not just in your heart, but in all of heaven and in all of earth. And so we are to submit to Him in every realm of life, to keep our allegiance to Him unmixed and unmingled and unstained. So Moses here introduces the subject, interestingly, by giving us some practical, or by giving the Israelites, I should say, some practical, tangible, daily reminders of how the people of God are to remain pure. Chapter 22, verses 9 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself." Now, these are good ones, right? We look at these laws and think, that's quite curious, right? Just some of those weird, random laws that God made the Israelites do for some odd reason. Okay, but let's dig into it a little bit here. As I said, this whole section is about purity. Moses is introducing this section, purity in marriage, we will see, purity in worship, purity in all of life. The Israelites are like married to the Lord. They're united to Him. And as such, they are to remain pure, remain true to Him alone, with no affiliations with, or no contaminations from other moral or political or philosophical systems. And what these four laws here, verses 9 to 12, are doing is reminding the people of that. It's tangible, right? You put on clothes every day. The farmer goes out to his field every day. Every time a farmer plants his crop and looks out into the field, and he sees one species, he's reminded that this community is the community of the redeemed of God. It is pure. And it encourages him to meditate on that need for purity in his own life. If seeds are mixed, just like if his allegiances are mixed. If maybe he's giving lip service to God, but his heart is loving wealth. It's loving his reputation. It's more geared to love himself above his neighbor. Notice he's defiled. Right? That's what that word forfeited there in the ESV means. Verse 9, the crop is forfeited, or it's defiled. Okay, specifically, it's unfit for sacred use. So the crops that he he gets from this a mixed field cannot be offered to God in tithes and offerings and in sacrifice. He's reminding them, God is here. If you mix and mingle with the world, that is you. Unfit in the service of God. It's a picture, right? All of these are pictures. There's nothing inherently wrong with plowing with an ox and a donkey, is there? No. I mean, there is when God tells the Israelites, right, then, you know, now it's wrong. But it's not sinful inherently to plow with an ox and a donkey. But they're pictures of the purity that God requires of his people. Okay, now, yeah, some can be said, well, there's different temperament and strength between an ox and a donkey, so it's not wise to do that anyway. But that's not the point. Okay, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, spells out what this law was always getting at. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So a reminder here, right? Don't mix and mingle. This is a people that God has redeemed for himself, right? You have a different temperament, different goals and ambitions and a purpose in your life and work, right? So you ought not hitch yourselves, right? Maybe either in business or marriage or other kinds of affiliations where you presumably are going to share life in some way and have a same goal, okay? Don't hitch yourselves with people outside the covenant. Now, this is not saying don't, as Jesus did, Moses isn't saying don't go out and dine with tax collectors and sinners. Don't invite them into your home. That's not what this is saying. Okay, it's where you are driven together in the same life and purpose, and you have the same goals. Okay, don't hitch yourselves with them. It's a reminder of that. The people of God are to be wholly given to the Lord. And that's what these tassels are about as well. Okay, Scripture. Scripture that's put right before your face, okay? The scriptures that speak of consecration to God as a reminder. And now in Christ, right, these laws, they're not repeated for us to adhere to. Okay, because they're a picture, do you see? It's a reminder. We think, oh, that's kind of weird. Well, every first Sunday of the month, we do the same thing with communion, right? It's a picture. It's a reminder. And that's a call. We are mandated to do that, to take communion, okay? It's teaching something different here than Deuteronomy 22, but it's a similar kind of concept, right? But we don't do the picture anymore because the substance has arrived. Christ, right? And now we have the Holy Spirit, who is our reminder, who dwells in believers, who sets them apart, reminds them of their need to be separate and pure before the Lord. But the need for purity has not gone by the wayside. The picture has, but what it pictured hasn't. It also teaches us that reminders are not a bad thing. Right? Sometimes I know as evangelical Christians, we can kind of put off all the extra things. But maybe a verse in your car. Or maybe as the wallpaper on your phone or computer. That verse I referred to from Leviticus 11, maybe that would be good. Maybe even some quirky practice that you do, and everybody thinks you're super weird, but every time you do it, it reminds you that you are set apart for the Lord and encourages you to be pure and solely dedicated in heart, soul, and mind to love the Lord your God That's Moses' intro. And now, let's get specific. This purity stuff is not just general, abstract, feely-feely kind of thing, right? This is down to earth, in the grind. Let's get down to business and do the hard work. This is hardcore, real purity for the people of God. All for your good and for God's glory. The first God calls for purity in marriage. Verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring after her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Now, these laws are pretty well self-explanatory, I would say, and you're smart people. You can think through them. We don't need to go into detail here. But I want to take notice to the principles that God is teaching his people about purity in marriage. First, verses 13 to 21, you have infidelity accused. What happens when the accusation is false? And then what happens? What are we to do if it's true? So notice the seriousness first of the marriage covenant here. Right? Presumably the husband would make such an accusation against his wife because he's regretting the decision to marry her for some reason. And he's looking to get out of it. But God says no, doesn't he? Marriage is sacred. A sacred covenant for life that ought not to be dissolved. You don't enter into it casually, thinking this could only be for a time. Let's see how it works out. But as God brings husband and wife together in marriage, he unites them before him, particularly and especially so that they're one flesh, right? As we're told in Genesis chapter 2. Husband and wife attached to one another, right? They become a very real part of each other. Linked, not just in body, but in mind and in purpose and in emotion. And to try to unhitch yourself from that, it's not only painful, but it's unnatural, isn't it? It rips your own self in two. It prevents you from living in God's design in that way. Marriage is serious and it's sacred. And second, what if the accusation is true? The wife didn't save herself for her husband. Then she receives the punishment. Marriage is sacred. Sex is sacred. The physical act is like a demonstration of the uniting of the body and the mind and the purpose and the heart between the two. Right? If one has been with another, they've already been linked to that one. And then, of course, torn away. The husband's not only getting the wife, but instead he's getting the other one she's been with, heart-wise. Right? Similarly, in verses 22 to 27, adultery between two consenting adults. In all of this, God is teaching His people that marriage is serious and it is a sacred covenant between a man and a woman for life. Any kind of sex outside of marriage not only damages the people involved, not only it goes against God's good design for the covenant, but take notice it also does damage, if you will, to the community at large. Right? Consider the injunction almost every time here to purge the evil from Israel. Now, there's a ton of stuff that could be said here. But the point is, the people of God are called to be pure in their marriage. There ought not to be any others that a believer in Christ is carousing with, whether in person or in picture or even in any kind of dialogue that is reserved for being between a husband and a wife. And as a couple of these stories illustrate, God calls you to remain pure in your marriage even if you're not married. Marriage is serious and sex is sacred. We were in the car the other day and listening. Rachel has this, I don't know, one of those play music on your phone things. And she has this Christian thing for kids. And there was a song that came on that goes through the Ten Commandments. And the kids were singing it and they got to the seventh commandment, right? Do not commit adultery. They say it in the song, be faithful to your husband or wife. And Kate starts laughing, even kind of bragging that she doesn't have to listen to this one because she doesn't have a husband. Okay. Now, I didn't give her a lecture. I wanted to, and I will. But the reality is that this command does apply, even for my 7-year-old daughter. Right? Lord willing, you will have a husband or a wife if you don't. And the command to be faithful to him or her doesn't just begin to apply at the moment you say, I do. Be faithful now to the one God will give you. Younger guys, you need to guard yourself when you date. Why you date. How you date. Who you date. Don't date as the world dates. Right? Don't feel like you need to date because the world is pressuring you to do so. Honor Christ in your dating. And honor Christ by what you look at. Don't link yourselves to hundreds of people that you are not going to care about or provide for. God calls you to purity in your marriage, whether you're married or not. And Jesus upholds this. He didn't change this. Over in John 8, we see Jesus upholding the standard of this law, calling for purity. Let's flip over there, actually. John chapter 8. I want us to see this. Jesus has this crowd of people around him. He's teaching them. And guess who walks in? The scribes and the Pharisees. Dragging this adulterous woman behind them. And notice here, they're looking to test Jesus. They're looking to test him. Reminding him of this law from Deuteronomy. That an adulterer should be put to death. And spitefully even asking him, what does he think? What should be done? Now, this is a test because the Mosaic law says that adulterers should be put to death. But they're living in Rome, in the Roman world, right? And the Jews were subject to Roman law. And Rome said that nobody can put anyone to death except for Rome. The Jews couldn't, right? That's why the Sanhedrin, scribes, Pharisees, all those wicked people, had to go to Pilate in order to have Jesus crucified, right? So that's the test. If he says, yes, you should stone her, then he's going against Rome, okay? And up for at least some kind of rebuke. Probably death himself, in that, if he were to do that. If he says, don't stone her, then he's going against God's law. And that's a big deal for the scribes and Pharisees as well. So instead, what does he do? He's really good at navigating these, obviously. He's God. He writes something in the dirt. Everybody wonders what that might be. And then he tells the Pharisees, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And what happens? They all leave, right? So what's going on? Is Jesus disregarding the law of God that says adulterers should be put to death? A lot of Christians say so. Many people say that Jesus is putting the law of God here on the back burner and replacing it now with some kind of grace and mercy and forgiveness. That he's relaxing these laws of purity. But really? Jesus would do that? The Jesus who came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and who pronounces a curse on anyone who relaxes even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. This Jesus, who just a few verses later in John chapter 8, asked the Pharisees, which one of you convicts me of sin? And the response? Crickets. This Jesus would overlook the law, disregard it, by saying it's too harsh. But I came to be gracious and forgiving. No, he came to uphold the law. Right? He knew the woman was an adulterer. He knew the law that says adulterers need to be put to death. He's the one who made the woman, and he's the one who made the law. But he also knew that the Pharisees themselves were trying to skirt around the law in order to beef up their own self-righteousness. What didn't the Pharisees have that warranted them administering the death penalty to this woman? Come on. We've been through Deuteronomy enough. Anyone? Anyone? No? Witnesses. Witnesses. We saw that a bunch of times, right? You need to have two or three witnesses in order to put someone to death according to the law. And who was supposed to throw the first stone? The witnesses. So Jesus is saying, he who is without sin, not that you need to be spotless and perfect in order to carry out any of the law of God, no. But he's pointing out that by looking to illegally stone this woman because they didn't have witnesses, there's no one to throw the first stone, they are breaking the law themselves, the same law that they're accusing the woman of breaking. And it's clear that she broke the law because Jesus tells her to go and sin no more. But that's not the issue here. The issue is the Pharisees aren't keeping up the law. But Jesus is holding up purity. Right? So I bring this up for a couple reasons. First, just because we live in the day of Christ. Right? The new covenant does not mean that these old covenant laws are done away with. They're not relaxed. They're not traded in for grace and compassion. Now, yes, grace and compassion and forgiveness and mercy, those things have come in full, but they don't do away with the laws. Okay? To the point that I think if you ask Jesus whether or not a godly society, a society that is honoring God and Christ, would have the death penalty for adulterers? I think he would say absolutely. But he'd also say that the rest of the law must be upheld in applying the death penalty, like the witnesses. Building off of that, I bring this up to show that Jesus still requires purity in marriage. What does he say to the woman? Go and sin no more. Next, God requires purity in worship. Deuteronomy chapter 23. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity in all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. So here Moses commands purity in the worship of God. He gives three classes of people who are permanently excluded from gathering together in permanent in corporate worship, and one class that we could say maybe is partially excluded, or just excluded for a short amount of time. And first, what does it mean to be, what does Moses mean by the assembly of the Lord, that they can't come into the assembly of the Lord? Well, they're allowed to belong to the nation of Israel. Okay, they can be part of the covenant community, living in their land, joining together with them in the daily functions of life and working to be a part of the community, like Ruth, right? She was a Moabitess, and she could join the people of Israel. She could live with them and be part of their community. But what the assembly of the Lord, it means they weren't allowed to go and enter into the tabernacle or the temple later. They couldn't join in the feasts or festivals or the corporate worship together. They couldn't go and perform sacrifices. And God is excluding these kinds of people here because they are like innately symbolic of unholiness. Okay, this is not a critique of the person's heart. Okay, we have to be clear here. Right? This is not a critique of the person's heart per se. It's not a judgment on their character. We look at Ruth and compare her to many others in Israel, and we would say Ruth's heart is a lot better than most of Israel's, right? This isn't a critique on that. The point is that they're visibly impure. Okay? As in something about them, okay, not of their own doing here for the most part. Something about them is a result of a deviation from God's design. Okay, so the eunuch has fallen from his manhood. The illegitimate son is maybe a result of adultery or a result of a forbidden union between an Israelite and a non-Israelite. The Ammonite, the Moabite, because instead of being compassionate to the Israelites on their journey and treating them like they would any other human, they dehumanize them, right, by trying to bring a curse upon them. And this again here is the law and the law of the land. Even though it's just in some ways a picture, this is the law. But in a deeper way, it is just a picture. It is a picture, right? A picture that God requires His worshipers to be pure. Just as God requires an unblemished lamb for sacrifice, He requires that His worshipers approach Him without any impurities. Okay, so these pictures here again is the law, just as mixing seeds and such was the law. But it's a picture, it's a reminder. So as an Israelite is walking up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's saddened that his best friend cannot join him because his parents weren't married when he was born. Or he's passing the Roman governor's mansion where a number of Hebrew eunuchs are serving, and they cannot accompany him to this celebration. It's supposed to be coming to his mind that he is going to serve a holy God who requires his people to be pure. So he must be pure. He must search his heart and call as David does, "See if there is any wicked way within me." He needs to keep his eyes guarded, his lips from speaking deceit. His love's in check. He is going to worship the holy God. This is a very real warning here, right? That the impure in this way cannot approach God. It's a practical, tangible, in-person reminder of who we are in light of God and who God is. It's a reminder that God's worshipers are to be pure from the stains of sin and adultery, idolatry, and corruption of any kind. And again here, the picture, right, the externals, if you will, that will be shed from the law. Isaiah 56, Isaiah is promising a time when eunuchs and all foreigners will have full access to the grace of God. They will be full participants in the worship of God. And this is the time, of course, when Christ comes. Jesus, by the way, who is, humanly speaking, is the descendant of who? Ruth, the Moabite woman. He wipes away all of these external exclusions from worship, because his worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. He's brought in. Jesus does away with the external prohibitions of worshiping God because he also does away with the internal reality of our impurity, which is the thing that ultimately prevents us from worshiping God. The picture is shed because the substance has come. These eunuchs, right? The illegitimate, the foreigners, these are all illustrations, living illustrations for each one of us that God's worshipers must be pure. But we all know that no one is. We cannot attain to this purity. No one is righteous, not even one. Or do I need to go through the last section that we already covered? Probably not. No one is fit to approach the Almighty, the Holy God, because we are full of corruption and deceit and adultery and lawlessness. We fail to live in the way that God has designed us to live. Like the crop in the field of mixed seeds, we are unfit for sacred use. God has pronounced that each of us are worthless in our impurities. We are the eunuch. We are the illegitimate son. We are the Ammonite and the Moabite, excluded from the worship of God because of the wickedness of our hearts and our rebellion against Him. But Jesus Christ has taken that upon Himself. He's taken our sin. He soaked it up in Himself. And as He went to that cross, He suffered the exclusion from the presence of God, the exclusion that we deserve, as He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" He did that for you, so that we might be brought near. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. There is compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ. But it's not by saying, don't worry about the law anymore. It's saying, you worry about the law, own up to how terribly we are to meet it, and believe. Turn from that life of sin and come and receive mercy and forgiveness and grace. So come to Him by faith, forsaking sin. Plant your feet on the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, and approach Him. Approach the Father with boldness and confidence. Stand in the assurance that His life, life in His presence, is eternally yours. In Christ, the believer is no longer excluded from the life of God. No matter how much mixing you have done, no matter how much you were an adulterer at heart or in practice, no matter how much we represent defilement and impurity, no longer excluded because Christ has covered it all. He's ushered us into a new realm of life. And that realm of life now, that state of being in the presence of God, must be marked with purity in Christ's people because you walk with God. Verse 9, when you are encamped against your enemies, Then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. This, of course, is for the Israelites when they're in battle. The camp, of course, military camp. But isn't it true that as soon as Christ reveals himself to us, regenerating us, making us new, applying the death, his death and resurrection, giving us repentance and faith, doesn't he conscript us into his service? And so keep yourself from every evil thing, he said. Why? Verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of you. He walks with you. If you have such a cheap and a wrong view of salvation, so as to think that you can give lip service to Christ by saying that you believe and think that you're saved, but remain in sin, willingly, unrepentantly, blatantly. If you don't think you have to absolutely, diligently pursue purity because of God's grace and forgiveness, then you're totally missing the point of what salvation's about. It's not about you finding an easy way to sneak past the judgment of God. It's not about some pie-in-the-sky, unconcerned, grandfatherly type deity who just wants you to be happy. No, this is about you walking with God. And God walking with you. You honoring God and God blessing you. You submitting to God's loving lordship and God providentially working out all things for your good. It's you saying, I hate this life of sin. God, make me pure. Believer, you are to strive in purity. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The promise? They're going to get it. Strive in purity because the Lord your God is holy. And it's his mission to transform you into the image of Christ. He's restoring you to the way he designed you to live. To cause you to live in the life he made you, the way life was meant to be lived. It's purity in all aspects of life. Purity in mind and heart and in your thoughts. We'll rattle off a few New Testament verses here. 2 Timothy 2, Paul reminds Timothy that God in Christ has made his people vessels for honorable use. And so he encourages Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, along with everybody else. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, knowing that they breed quarrel. To the Philippians, do everything without grumbling and complaining. But instead, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. To the Romans chapter 13, summing it up, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. God has recreated us in Christ to be pure in heart, in mind, and also to practice purity in the body. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, that your bodies are members of Christ. So flee sexual immorality. Saying, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. To the Thessalonians, first letter, chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Purity also is what you put in your body, how you treat it. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul refers to the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And that's the key, I think, isn't it? Minds set on earthly things. That's impurity. But believers were recreated in Christ to have our minds set on heavenly things. A heavenly design in order to thrive and flourish and operate in purity. Now let me ask you this. You know what it's like to be impure, don't you? To have impure thoughts. To lust after the passions of the flesh. Whether it be sex or substance or wealth or power or someone to notice you, to feel like you matter. You know what it's like to have those thoughts, to be impure. So let me ask you, what do those corrupting thoughts do to you? They cause you nothing but depression and fear and anxiety, anger and discontentment, right? So instead, put on Christ. If you haven't come to Him to be released from this prison of impurity and the punishment that you've earned because of it, then come. Come to Him. You need not be pure to come. He's the one who will make you pure. The only one. Come to Him mourning over the reality that you have displeased your Creator. Mourning over the fact that you can't do anything about it, and come to Him with the eyes of faith, believing that Christ alone will forgive you and cleanse you and free you from all your impurity. And then continue to put on Christ. Continue to walk in purity and walk with God. It's only the pure in heart, Jesus says, who are those that will see God. But the pure in heart will see God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you, God. God, that you have taken our impurity and placed it on Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, Lord God. He has come willingly to give up his life under the death that we deserve. Lord, we praise you that he rose from that grave, that we might be counted with his righteousness. Lord, that we might have his death and resurrection applied to us through the Spirit. Lord, we praise you for the Spirit of life that you have given us in Christ. Lord, a life that we might live in purity. Lord, so as we go from here, Lord God, Lord, convict us of the impure thoughts and actions that we engage in. Lord, give us a desire to set those aside, to put off that old man. Lord, give us desires to be pure. Give us the strength to maybe change some things that we are doing that lead us in impurity. Lord, let us rejoice in your presence, Lord God, as we walk with you. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.